All right. Well, it's a nice time we had last week at LCF, Victor's ordination. It was a great word that Kenton Senna brought on an earlier chapter in Acts. I was glad to kind of revisit that section. It's always good to go back and see where we've been and hear it from a different perspective. It was good. I really enjoyed what he pulled out from Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2. Tonight we're going to be in Acts chapter 13. And this is a significant chapter in this. I think I say that every week. This is a really important chapter. I've been saying it every week since we were in like chapter 7 or something. But the fact remains, this is a very important chapter. This marks the point at which the story really shifts from Jerusalem-centered and the Jerusalem apostles to the missionary journeys that Paul undertakes in the last half of the book. So this really is kind of the halfway point. I believe there are 28 chapters in Acts. So we're kind of halfway, close to halfway. That's probably some fuzzy math on that one. But I just want to review, since it's been a couple weeks since we've been in Acts, I just want to review from Acts chapter 11 and 12, which is the last teaching we had on Acts. There were three big themes from Acts chapters 11 through 12. One was how Barnabas serves as just a great example of someone who is relating to the move of the Holy Spirit in the proper way. He isn't overly scrutinizing or overly critical, where some of the Jewish people, and we're going to see that continue as we go through Acts, when the gospel is preached and when the Holy Spirit's moving, he's not criticizing it, he's not explaining it away, he's not jealous of it. He's really open to the move of the Holy Spirit, and he is really an advocate to what the Holy Spirit is doing and the people in whom the Holy Spirit is moving. So he presents Paul to the Jerusalem apostles and says, this guy is for real. You don't need to be scared of him anymore. He's not persecuting Christians. He has really met God in a powerful way. He has met Jesus. So we saw him as a great example of openness to the Holy Spirit and of faith, real faith and trust in God. The first time we saw him, Luke made note of his financial generosity. And that really becomes kind of a key in his life. He's a generous man, not just financially. It's much, much bigger than that. He's a generous man. He's generous. He's generously and open to the move of the Holy Spirit. The other thing we mentioned was the priority of prayer, how important prayer is in the book of Acts, but just in our life in general. That there are both times that we see people at an appointed hour of prayer, a regular disciplined hour of prayer, and also in spontaneous prayer, the Holy Spirit speaking when people avail themselves of the presence of God, when they get into the presence of God, the Holy Spirit is able to speak. And we've seen the Spirit speak to this person over here and this person over there while they're in prayer and bring these people together and move the purposes of God, move the kingdom forward. And then finally, we looked at just how God is so in control that where the move of God is persecuted and opposed, it grows all the more in the face of that persecution. Where the institutions of man, either the religious institutions of the Jews or the worldly institutions, namely Herod, exalt themselves and try and take control, they are brought to nothing. And we saw Herod fall over and breathe his last and be eaten by worms. And that is the fate of those who rise up and oppose the work of God. God is powerful and his kingdom will move forward regardless of the opposition and regardless of who's calling themselves God. So tonight we're in Acts chapter 13. Like I said, the story is going to pretty drastically shift to a new kind of story. We're going to follow Paul and his companions on his missionary journeys. And so I sent out some maps. At this point, the geographical pace of the story really picks up. There's a lot of place names, and it's easy to get confused. But when you can follow it along, you can see where they're going. They're sailing from here to there. So I encourage you to have maps at your disposal as we're reading through these chapters to come. We're going to see him, Paul and Barnabas, be sent off from Antioch. That kind of becomes the hub of the Gentile mission at this point. And go on what's called, often called, the first missionary journey. And that runs all the way through the end of chapter 14. So tonight and next week, we're going to be in this first missionary journey. Which kind of, they get bigger and bigger as they go. The second missionary journey goes farther. And then the third one goes really far. And that's when we get to like Ephesus and Corinth and all those well-known places that have letters attached to them. All right, so let's just read the first three verses of chapter 13, and then I want to pray and ask God to really bless and fill our time in the Word. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. I want to read also the last verse of chapter 14, which is when they... the last couple of verses of chapter 14, which is kind of the end of this journey. "And when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples." Father, thank you for your word once again. We come to it humbly and expectantly, eagerly, Lord, to hear the word that you have for us tonight. Thank you, Lord, that you walk among the lampstands. And Lord, I pray that we would have ears to hear what the Spirit would say to us tonight as your church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So in Antioch, Antioch becomes the sending church, the first real effort, missionary effort sent out by the church to reach people outside of the immediately Jewish kind of area and the greater Jerusalem area, you could call it. There are five prophets and teachers listed here who I guess became the central leadership of this Antioch church. And it's a very diverse group. Simon, who was called Niger, was probably from Africa. Lucius of Cyrene, which is again very, is kind of a long way away. Manaen, it says, was a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch. This was the Herod that was alive during Jesus' ministry, the one that beheaded John the Baptist. Can you imagine? This guy grew up with Herod and became instrumental in the church in Antioch. Really interesting details. And then you add to those guys Barnabas and Saul, of course. It says, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting. This word worshiping means to minister to or to serve. All right. It's one of several words that's translated worship. But this one is the word that we get our word liturgy from. And it's frequently used to describe what goes on in the temple. The work of the priests and the sacrifices. And so here in Antioch, in this hub of the Gentile church, they are worshiping in the temple sense, but it's not in the temple, and it doesn't resemble the temple. It says they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, and it also mentions in verse 3, fasting and praying. And I don't want us to skip over that. Well, of course they were ministering to the Lord. That's what you do at church. But stop and listen to that. What were they doing? Strategizing for missions? Debating the finer points of the law? No, they were worshiping. They were probably doing some of that. But the central thing that they were doing was ministering to the Lord. Ministering to the Lord and fasting. In other words, they were laying themselves completely before the Lord. And their sole priority was to minister to him. It was out of that context of worship and ministering to the Lord that they were, number one, able to hear the Holy Spirit together. It says, it doesn't say how, if it was an audible thing or if one of the prophets got up and gave a word and they all agreed. We don't really know how it happened. It just says, and the Holy Spirit said. So the Spirit spoke and they all heard it. I'm not exactly sure how. I don't know if that's important. They were worshiping the Lord and they were fasting. And in that context, the Holy Spirit was able to clearly speak. That's an important detail. And he says, he's very specific. This isn't always how the Spirit moves in Acts, but here it's very specific. There's a couple very specific points where the Spirit says, do this. Other times, sometimes like when it seemed best to the apostles. So the Holy Spirit, at certain points, will give very clear instructions. The Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Okay? It was worship and then work. Worship and then work. Or you could say out of worship, work. Then after fasting and praying, some more for good measure, they laid their hands on them, basically commissioning them, anointing them, and they sent them off. Fasting and prayer, we often see those together. Fasting is letting go of what's visible. You know, refraining from food. Food is a basic necessity, but we even let go of basic necessities and say everything, including basic necessities, are on hold. We're in your presence. We're ministering to you. It's more important than food right now. That's the context out of which this next move of the kingdom took place. So they go, and off they go, being sent out by the Holy Spirit. They went to Seleucia, which was the port city by Antioch, and then they sail to Cyprus, which is an island, if you have your maps handy, which is a big island in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea off that coast of Antioch. So Seleucia is the port city. Cyprus is the large island. Salamis, where they go first, is the eastern end of the island. Cyprus is kind of like an oval, sort of a rough oval. Salamis is on the eastern side, and they work their way across the island to the western side. And they end up in Paphos on the western side. They proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues. Synagogues are going to be very important to Paul's missionary journeys. It's the first place he goes. This is kind of, and he does this for a while. Even when he says, I'm done with this, he keeps doing it. He keeps going to the synagogues. This was always the first place, the kind of the landing spot. And then maybe they get kicked out or they get welcomed or whatever. But he always goes to the synagogue. Now, the synagogue, wherever there were Jewish people, there was a synagogue. Sometimes big, sometimes very small, sometimes very remote, sometimes urban. But there's a synagogue. A synagogue is basically a temple outpost. All right, when you can't get to the temple, the next best thing is you go to synagogue. And there's no altar in the synagogue, but what you do in a synagogue is you study Torah and you pray. Usually on the Sabbath day, it's where we get our weekly gathering, and we still do that. We have a weekly gathering toward the end of the week or the first day of the week, depending on how you read it. And we study the word and we pray. Like, we're still doing that to this day. And the synagogue would be basically like a local congregation. Okay, the local parish, you could say. And so these existed already. There was already this network, this infrastructure of synagogues. Paul was a well-educated Jew. He was kind of went to an Ivy League type training under a guy named Gamaliel and was probably, he was like head of his class. He was an ace. He was excelling. I mean, he talks about this at length. Nobody could be a better Jew than me. Of course, he says, and I gave it all up. It was all, I counted it as rubbish. But he was, people would have known, like, it would be like a guy walking around in like a priest walking around in the priestly garb, you know, like a Catholic priest or with the clerical collar or something that's like, hey, this guy's a man of the cloth, right? Paul would have been known and seen even after his conversion, even after he gave it all up for Jesus. He would have been known. He would have just, you'd have known him by the way he dressed, by the way that he carried himself. And so he was perfectly at home in a synagogue, didn't seem out of place at all, and probably caught the attention of leaders of the synagogues whenever he walked in. It'd be like if someone, hey, you're here, you're visiting, you seem like you know what you're doing. You seem like you're an MDiv, maybe a PhD. You got anything to say? Why don't you stand up and say something for us? And so Paul leveraged this. He knew, hey, people, I know my way around a synagogue. And I can get an instant audience, okay? So that's what happens here. He preaches his way across synagogues. It says that they had John, this is John Mark, to assist them. That's important. The little details about John are important because they're going to add up, connect the dots to a pretty serious story coming up later. So on Cyprus, they have this encounter with a magician. And it's very parallel to like Simon the magician that Peter or that Philip encounters in Samaria. But this guy's name is Bar Jesus, or he's also called Elymas. And in verse 9 is where the switch from Saul to Paul takes place. It's kind of subtle. It says, Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, he looks at this magician and he says, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord?" Now, what he's just done is called out the entire strategy of Satan. All right, From the beginning, Satan is called in Genesis chapter 3. The serpent is crafty. That's what this deceit is all about. Deceit and villainy. That's what Gollum from the Lord of the Rings would call Trixie. Trickery, villainy. Make crooked. The straight paths of the Lord. The King James says, pervert the right ways of the Lord. This is what Satan does. He takes what's good and he distorts it. He's not creative at all. He's only destructive. And so he'll find the good thing and try and derail it. And so Paul, when he's encountering this magician, who's a Jewish sorcerer, I don't know how that works, by the way, and he goes, hey, listen, I see your tricks, I see your deceit, and I see that you're here trying to make a really good thing. You're trying to derail what's going on here. And he basically just, you know, bowls him over. He rebukes this guy, and he strikes him blind. And you go, you try blindness, you know. Paul is well acquainted with the transformative effects of blindness. Boom, blind. Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him. And this actually becomes, because there's this proconsul there, it's an important dude. Paul's trying to witness to the proconsul, and the magician gets in the way. He rebukes the magician, and the proconsul sees it and goes, wow, that's amazing. So, right, this again, the sovereign hand of God, the opposition falling by the wayside, and what God wants to happen, happens. All right, so now they set sail from, they've made their way from the eastern to the western end of Cyprus, and now they sail back up. This was shorter than going all the way around on land. They went by sea through Cyprus, and then from Cyprus back up to the mainland. Set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And the rest of the story is going to take a place in another Antioch, but it's not Syrian Antioch, which is where they got sent off from. It's another Antioch. Remember this guy, Antiochus, liked naming cities after himself. There's a lot of Washingtons, a lot of... So this is the same thing, right? Another Antioch, but this is Pisidian Antioch, or Antioch in Pisidia. And at that point, it says, it notes that John left them and returned to Jerusalem. I don't know what happened. Maybe he got seasick, you know, after that second voyage across the water. Or maybe he got freaked out by the encounter with the magician. Or we don't know. But as soon as they hit the mainland, he went back all the way around to Jerusalem. And he just made his way back home. All right. And we'll pick up the story with John a little later. But at that point, John leaves them. And they come to Antioch, Pisidia. On the Sabbath day, they go into, again, the synagogue. And here's where they sat down. And after the law is read and the prophets, they have, this is primarily the thing that they do in the synagogue. They have a place where they hear Torah and the prophets read. The rulers of the synagogue, these would be like the local pastors or priests. The rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So brothers, you know, this is a way that the Jewish people, it's a general way of greeting one another, but it's particularly the way that Jewish people would greet one another. I mean, you hear Paul talking about when he's talking to his Jewish brothers, he's like, "Now brothers, listen to this. You know, these are kind of the family, the Jewish family, the ethnic family." And so they're received instantly, right, as Jewish brothers in the synagogue and as respected Jewish brothers. So there's something about Paul. This is what made him, I think, uniquely suited to kind of be the apostle to the Gentiles, the leader of this stage of the gospel. "If you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." And so Paul's like, I thought you'd ask. And here he gives a sermon that probably he gave many other times in some form. But basically, what does he do? He preaches the gospel. And the gist of it is that Jesus is the fulfillment of everything you guys are reading about right now. Okay? Jesus is the fulfillment of what you all have been gathering here weekly to read about and study. That's essentially what he says. He starts from the beginning, works his way through the story. This is just like when Jesus got up in earlier in Luke's first book, in Luke 4, he got up in the synagogue and read some from Isaiah and says, "Today, this has been fulfilled in your hearing." And they're like, "Wait, what are you talking about?" This was in the synagogue. I believe it was in the Nazareth synagogue. "Today, this is fulfilled in your hearing." That's basically what Paul is preaching here. Hey, we've heard the law and the prophets. Well, let me tell you about Jesus. So I want to look especially at verse 27 through 33, because this is kind of where he really turns the screws on these on the people there. I'll start in verse 26. "Brothers," he addresses them, "sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him." Now, we talked a lot about this when we were talking about how Jesus died in accordance with the scriptures, how all these different chapters of the Old Testament story, Jesus fulfilled them and wrapped them up. But one of the things, one of the great ironies, was that the way God used Israel, even in their hardness of heart, he leveraged that to accomplish his will. It was their hardness of heart that cried out, "Crucify him." And that's the very thing that needed to happen in order to fulfill the law. And so here's what he says. "And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. We are now his witnesses to the people, and we bring you the good news. That's gospel. And here's how he sums up the gospel. This is the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. When God raised Jesus, it said, this is the one. He is the king. He is the prophet. He is the priest. He is Adam. He is Moses. He is all of the things. Everything that was pointing forward to someone, something, it's Jesus. And so just for good measure, he tops it off with the Psalm 2. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. He raised him from the dead. He quotes Isaiah 55. He quotes Psalm 16, which we read to open the service. You will not let your Holy One see corruption. He says, for David, who was the king, he was the model king, he died. He served the purpose of God in his generation. He fell asleep with his fathers. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known, therefore, to you, brothers, that through this man, Jesus, that is Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. That's the end of exile. That's freedom. And here's what he says. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Whoa. I mean, he's just dropped a bomb in that synagogue. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. And he quotes from Habakkuk, which Habakkuk is calling out to God, hey, God, what's going on here? And God says, well, if I told you, you wouldn't even believe it. Because what's going to happen is the Babylonians are going to come in and take you into exile. And he says, so don't let that happen. Don't let it happen where God has to raise up a foreign power to take you into exile. Listen, now is the time. Believe this word. So they drop that bomb, and he says, and then he gives them a caution. And it says, then they went out, and the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. Like, hold on a second. What, you got to tell us more about this. So after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism, they followed Paul and Barnabas. We need to know more about this. This is serious stuff. Who, as they spoke to them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. Remember what broke out in Antioch and Barnabas went down and he saw the grace of God? People understanding true freedom, people understanding true forgiveness of sins. We're in the fulfillment of the covenant now. We're in the last days. We're in the days of where this grace has been extended so that everyone who believes in Jesus is freed. He says, continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered. Word got out. People were like, this is incredible. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. Began to contradict what was spoken by Paul. This is the way the magician was working. They want to thwart this good thing. They want to make it crooked, contradict it. And they reviled Paul. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God must be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside. It's like, listen, this is the whole point that we're saying. You've been thrusting it aside all along, and now Jesus has paid the price for that, all of those years of thrusting it aside, of failing in your calling. You are now able to be what God wants you to be as the chosen people in Jesus. But you're thrusting it aside. And he says, judge yourself, you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. The door's wide open for you, and you're refusing to come in. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us. He's saying, guys, this is what we're supposed to be about. This is what God has always been aiming at. It's even in the law that the prophets that we just read. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. We weren't chosen because we were God's favorites. We were chosen so that he could walk with the people, so that the whole earth could be blessed. Guys, read Abraham. Read the story. Read David. Read Solomon. This is what was supposed to happen, and now it's able to happen. The word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews inside of the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. They shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. So they go on to the next place. And we end the chapter with a beautiful verse. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So I think it's interesting here that the gospel is preached in as clear a way as it could ever be preached. And those who get it, it says the disciples, they are filled with joy. Those who rejected it says they were filled with jealousy. All right, and this just reminds me so much of a story that's only in Luke's gospel that surely he had in mind when he was writing these books. In Luke chapter 15, it's a story, it ends with the prodigal son story, right? But it's a story about what really gets God excited. It's three parables in a row about what God really cares about. And the first story is about a coin, someone who loses a coin and it's a lost sheep. And they leave the 99 and go find the one. And when that one is found, there's rejoicing. In fact, I want to go to Luke chapter 15 for a second. Because Luke 15 opens up with the tax collectors and sinners that are all drawing near to hear Jesus. The Pharisees and the scribes grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." This is the same spirit that's filling the Jews in Antioch and Pisidia with jealousy. They saw the crowds. Well, how can they get so many people? We've been here. Why don't they come and listen to what we're saying? We actually know what we're talking about. Who are these guys? Why are the crowds people? The grumbling in Luke 15, Jesus receiving sinners and eating with them. All right? And that's when Jesus gives these three parables. One is the lost sheep. And he says, when he comes home and he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me. Rejoice with me. For I have found my sheep that was lost. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Then he talks about the coin. When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost. Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And then to cap it off, he gives the story of the prodigal son, which is about one son who goes and just wastes his dad's inheritance and gets to the end of himself, right? Finds himself eating with pigs. We know that end of the story. But when he comes back, this is the same theme as the lost sheep, the lost coin. This is the lost son. When he comes back, the father sees him a far way off and he celebrates. He's come back. And his older son was in the field. And as he came, he drew near to the house. He heard music and dancing. And he said, "What's going on?" He said, "Your brother has come and your father has killed the fattened calf." But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. And he said to him, son, you are always with me and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad. For this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and now he's found. This is exactly what's going on in Pisidia. The Gentiles are responding to the gospel and the Jews are seeing it and going, well, hold on just a second. What's going on here? So I want to connect these two ideas. There's two things that I think are important for us. The beginning of the chapter, they're ministering to the Lord. They're ministering to the Lord. One of the most tragic verses, I think, in all of the prophets. Well, let me just go in the order of my notes. I'm getting ahead of myself. So I want to highlight that. I want to look at the ministering to the Lord. This is the primary work of the church, to minister to the Lord. So let me give us some application here. Much like the call to prayer a couple weeks ago, like to remember, and I know it's basic, but I want to call us to realize that the reason we gather, the reason we come to church, the reason we have home group, is to minister to the Lord. That's why we're here. It's great to see one another. I think that's one thing that actually ministers to the Lord. But we're getting together to minister to the Lord. We're singing songs to minister to the Lord. We're taking communion. We are fellowshipping. We are hearing the word to minister to the Lord. That is what we do. That's why we get together. It's for him. It's not, we get fed, but that's not why we come to church. In fact, they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, right? Now, we get filled in a different way, all right? And we get a lot out of it, but the posture is, this is for you. You've done an amazing thing. You've poured out your grace on my life. And you deserve all of me. And coming to church every week to say that to God together is why we do this. All right? When we come on Saturday nights, when we gather in our homes, I want to challenge all of us to prepare ourselves and ready ourselves first and foremost to minister to the Lord, to be a blessing to him. Who cares what anyone else thinks about you being at church or not being at church? We're coming to minister to the Lord. We're not coming to do a duty. And this seems like a duh, but it's in the same spirit of duh as 2 weeks ago. Hey, guys, pray. Remember prayer? Oh, man, prayer is important. Prayer is a big deal. What motivates us to gather with the people of God? We come to bless God. We come to please God. The Lord, minister to him. He loves to be with his children. And even more than that, he loves when his children love to be with him. Right? You, as if you're a parent, you love to be with your children, but it is so awesome when to see your children really just love to be with you. That is such a blessing. And that's what our Father is when we gather. Yes. Thank you. I want to be with you. It is great to see you really want to be with me. Which is why this is one of the most tragic verses, as I mentioned before. When the Lord says to Isaiah, these people, Israel in that day, come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their hearts are far from me. They're gathering, they're getting together, but what they're doing is not ministering to me. Their worship of me is based on merely human rules they have been taught. Who told you to go to church? Did you go to church because someone told you to go to church? Did you go to church because if you don't, you feel guilty? Their worship of me is based on merely human rules they have been taught. What a tragedy. God sees them getting together and he goes, they're doing it. They're doing something. They're following some command. But I don't have their heart. We do lots of things as a church. We do lots of great things. There's a lot of work and mission that he calls us to do. But all of that grows out of our ministering to the Lord. It's in that context of just, I want to bless your heart, that he will send, hey, I got something for y'all to do. It was in the context in Isaiah himself. It was in the context of holy, holy is the Lord, that he hears, hey, who will go for us? But that doesn't happen, and we don't hear that. We're not sent until we're in the presence of God, just to be in the presence of God. And so how do we know? How do we know we're not just gathering together? How do we know we're not just like the older son who said, look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Dutiful, disciplined, but missed his father's heart. How do we know we're ministering to the Lord? When we rejoice with him. When we rejoice with him when his lost sons and daughters come back. Jews are filled with jealousy. The older brother is angry. The disciples are full of joy and the Holy Spirit. This is how we know we are not just serving based on human rules that have been taught. Our hearts rejoice with God over the things that he rejoices over. Then we're gathering and we're participating in his life. We're ministering to him in a real sense. And out of that, we're going to preach the gospel. And that's work that actually counts. That's not just a commandment of men. That's not just obligation. That's the Holy Spirit, and it's accompanied with joy. I think it's right on the tip of Paul's tongue when he's preaching. I think it says all that needs to be said. Psalm 16. This is someone who's ministering to the Lord. This is a live look in at the ministry that God is looking for. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. I mean, that's it. I have no good apart from you. I'm not here. Following orders. I'm here because I need to be here. Preserve me. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. At home, we have everything we need. Perfect contentment in the presence of God. Saying this to God, embracing this, that ministers to the Lord. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also, my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my whole My heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. And my flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. From this place of perfect contentment before you, I know how to live my life. I know what to do today. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So the church of God ministers to the Lord and goes out and does the work and rejoices with the Father as the joy of his heart is fulfilled to see people come back into just that same fellowship with him. And so what a great chapter, right? Begins with ministering to the Lord. It ends with this rejoicing as Gentiles are coming in. But we see this disgruntled segment, not filled with joy, but filled with jealousy. And they're not getting it because they're working so hard. They're preserving and they're doing their duty, but they're missing God. And their hearts are far from him. So that's what I want to leave us with tonight. And I want to call us to the table to come and minister to the Lord, you know, to say that this is life. That in you we take refuge, that this is our identity, Jesus. And we're not here out of obligation. We're here because we need the grace of God. We need to partake of his body and blood. We have no good apart from him. So I hope that creates a hunger in your heart to come to the table and receive of the true food and the true drink that are his body and his blood. Amen. Let's pray.